Now, if you have your Bibles, would you open up to Psalm 121? I know that we've been taking a lot of breaks from 2 Corinthians. There's honestly not a lot of logic or reason to that. It just happens to be one of those seasons. If you're upset about it, you can take it up with me. I'm fine, okay? I am fine to be the lightning rod for your disapproval for 2 Corinthians, which evidently none of you are all that disapproving. So, okay. If you would stand with me for the reading of God's word, we're in Psalm 121. Starting in verse 1, it says this: I lift my eyes up to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray again. Father, we thank you for your grace. As we look at this passage, would you speak to us? Father, I pray that you would reveal parts of our heart that are easy to stay covered when we are left to our own devices. And so, Lord, would you please speak to us this morning? Would you reveal those areas that need to be further submitted to your Son? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You can take a seat. So Wednesday night, I flew back in from having spent the previous 10 days in Oxford, England. Okay, I was in a class with some Wheaton students, of which I am one. I have a marketing degree from Abilene, Texas, okay, from ACU, and I do not have any theological training, and so I'm a grad student currently at Wheaton, and we were studying with some Oxford ordinands in the Anglican Church, which was a word I didn't know until 2 weeks ago, in the Anglican Church at Wycliffe Hall. If you know a guy named N.T. Wright, Wycliffe Hall is like his domain. I don't even know, I should have looked up the name of what he is over that, but I forgot, okay? Which, by the way, as a solid C student my whole life from a very janky spot in Oklahoma, that was some ritzy stuff. So I felt relatively out of place, not relatively, very out of place in that Harry Potter world over the last 2 weeks. It was a class that we were taking on culture. The content was awesome. But beyond that, just being in Wycliffe Hall at Oxford, I learned a lot about the Church of England, the Anglican Church, that I knew very little about prior to walking into that. We went and we got to tour C.S. Lewis's house, which was just fine. C.S. Lewis didn't die that long ago, so it was just a house, but we got to hear a lot about C.S. Lewis. I got to see the lamppost that he based Narnia off of and got to stare deeply and longingly into that lamppost and be inspired. Ate a outrageous amount of carbs. Like, British people are not known for their culinary expertise, evidently. I found myself, they make everything a pie. Like, by the end of my time there, I just found myself daydreaming about broccoli and carrots. Because they, I mean, some vegetable that wasn't mushy peas with mint in it. It's unbelievable how bad their food is, okay? If you're British, my mother-in-law's British, I feel like I have license for that, all right? Maybe. At any rate, I came back feeling real gross, but I will say gross but inspired, because the history out there is unbelievable, specifically the history of the church. The first day that we were there, we took a historical walking tour of the city of Oxford, and the whole thing starts at this spot in the middle of Oxford, in the middle of the street, and it is this iron X. And evidently it's important because for 500 years they have paved around this thing and they have made sure to keep it preserved. But our tour guide doesn't tell us anything about it up front. And so we continue on this tour and we get to see parts of the city. Eventually we get to University Church there in Oxford. And it is this beautiful, like huge, ornate church there in the middle of Oxford. And it's there that I learned the difference between a gargoyle and a grotesque. Anybody know the difference? Oh, thank you. Okay, you're going to impress your friends at lunch today. A gargoyle evidently has a utility to it. It is a drain Water has to flow from the back of the gargoyle through that guy's mouth in order for it to be classified as a gargoyle. Is that not fascinating? A grotesque is just a gross thing you put on your roof. Has no function. Gargoyle is a drain. It's awesome. You're welcome. Okay? So the church, University Church in Oxford has many of these. And the most famous event that happened in University Church there in Oxford, it was built in the 1200s. The most famous event happened in 1555, okay? And it was surrounding the English Reformation, and it involved three clergymen, one of them being Thomas Cranmer, who was the head of the Church of England at that time, and then two other clergymen, Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer. All three of these men were Protestants, clergymen in the Church of England, and therefore they were backed heavily by King Henry VIII. They were backed heavily because King Henry VIII was the guy who established the church in England. And he did this not because he was super pumped about Jesus, but because he had a wife that bothered him. And the Pope told him he could not divorce his wife as a Catholic. So naturally, he creates another denomination. Okay, so the Church of England is formed, and Henry is able to divorce as many women as he wants, beheads a couple of them. That's for another time. You can Wikipedia it later. Okay? So they're backed heavily by King Henry VIII, and like most humans, eventually King Henry VIII dies, and his wife, that's a joke by the way, everybody dies if you're not aware. Eventually his daughter, a lady named Mary, takes the throne. Now Mary is known to history as Bloody Mary. Before it was a disgusting cocktail, it was a person, okay? And so evidently you guys are big into Bloody Marys. Anyways. Okay, so Bloody Mary takes the throne. She is a devout Catholic, hates the Protestant cause, hates the Church of England, and so she rounds up these three men that we have named, Latimer, Ridley, and finally Thomas Cranmer, the head of the Church of England. They are all put on trial at the University Church in Oxford, and all three of them are convicted as heretics to the Catholic Church. The first two, which were lesser people in the eyes of the culture at that point, were Ridley and Latimer. They were convicted first, and after that, they were sentenced to burn at the stake, which was something that had been gone for a long time, but Mary brought it back. And so they take Latimer and Ridley from the University Church in Oxford, and they travel down the cobbled roads, which it's crazy because all of these buildings were built in the 1200s. And so it looks today exactly like it did back then. And so you walk down this path all the way to this Iron X, which is the place in the ground that Oxford has preserved for the last 500 years, and it's where these men were burned to death. And as Ridley and Latimer were being burned back to back, history tells us that Hugh Latimer yelled out at Nicholas Ridley and said this, "Be of good comfort and play the man, Mr. Ridley. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." These men burned as he said that. Now Mary had Thomas Cranmer, who again was the leader of the church, in a tower that was overlooking this massive crowd that was watching these men burn. And it took them 4 hours to burn at the stake and finally die. And Cranmer had to sit there and watch the whole thing. Well, like any typical normal human, as you're watching this, you get, man, it is a terrifying situation to watch these men in agony. And so Cranmer asks for a piece of paper, and he writes this letter to Bloody Mary, the Queen of England, recanting all of his Protestant theology and recanting the Church of England. He recants that salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, this rich theology, and says it's all a lie. And so he sends this letter to Mary that is a massive win for the Catholic Church. And so to make a spectacle of Cranmer, Mary decides to again put him on trial at the University Church. And so they bring him up, and somewhere in between writing that letter to Mary in the tower and this trial that's taking place at University Church, or this spectacle that's taking place, Cranmer has a change of heart. And instead of renouncing his Protestant theology and the Church of England, instead he stands up and yells at everybody and tells them they're going to hell. He calls the Pope the Antichrist, and then he vows that he will punish first the right hand of his that wrote that letter of recantation to Bloody Mary. And so very quickly they round Cranmer up and they take him to that same iron X in the road, and they start to light the fire. And as it's happening, there's this massive group of people that have assembled to watch the most powerful Protestant in England burn at the stake. And at some point in that process, he gets his right hand free and he just holds it in the air like this. And he waits until the entire crowd is silent and looking at him. And then in one act, he takes his hand and he plunges it into the flames, as he said he would, to punish his hand that wrote the letter of recantation. And as he does it, he says this: Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. I see the heavens open and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. See, and from those men's martyrdom and their sacrifice, there was a fire that was lit for Christ in the UK. And this is evidenced by the churches that were formed in that time, and the buildings that were built, and the universities like Oxford that were established to train people in theology and to push back the darkness of this world with the good news gospel message of Jesus Christ. On my day off, we had the weekend and I went and rented a very tiny car that was stick shift and terrifying. And I drove 2 hours west from Oxford to this little community of Bath. And in Bath, I got to tour, again, this beautiful church that was of that vintage, that all the architecture in that place was evidence of reverence for Christ and love for Christ and reverence of the gospel. It's everywhere. In the UK, if you go all over that country, you can see the evidence of this time in history. The architecture points to a reverence for Jesus. Now, to know that history of England, to know that small snippet of the Christian faith, and then to see where the UK is with regard to the Christian faith today, it's unimaginable. To see these churches that were formed to make much of Christ, that on the weekends just have a small handful of people in attendance at these beautiful buildings. These schools that were set up to study the deep truths of Christ, to study theology, are now incredible academic institutions, but they are all ashamed of their Christian roots. These buildings that were built to make much of the Lord are now just museums that people pay admittance to be able to tour them on the weekends. I got to do this in Bath, and the guy that took me all the way up to the bell tower at the Bath Abbey was not even a believer. He just worked there as a tour guide. In my class, they said that only about 6% of people in the UK today attend church and claim Christianity. 6%. And so to know that history and to see where the UK is today, and looking at this trip as I've come back to Texas, I'm just wondering what in the world happened out there. How did that country start in that unbelievable place where people were willing to be burned at the stake publicly to make much of Christ, and to see where they are today, where 94% of the country doesn't even claim Jesus? What happened? See, in this Psalm 121 kept coming to mind as I thought about this. And it may be that this is one of my favorite passages in Scripture. It may be that I have probably preached on this more than most any other text. But I do think that this psalm helps us navigate some of the dynamics that we see in the UK today, okay? Full disclosure, I've preached this in here before, and so if there's things that you've heard before, I'm sorry, but I also think it's arrogant for me to think that you would even remember my sermons, okay? So I'm assuming this is gonna be new for everybody. All right, just to give you a little bit of background, Psalm 121, it's right at the beginning of the Psalms of Ascent. The Psalms of Ascent go from Psalm 120 to Psalm 134. And the thought is that these were songs that were sung by Jewish travelers as they headed up for one of the yearly feasts in Jerusalem. And each of these songs would have been sung to mark their road and to mark their journey up to Jerusalem for one of these feasts. And one of the reasons that I love the Psalms of Ascent, and specifically Psalm 121, is that I don't know that there is a better metaphor for the Christian life in the Bible other than these Psalms. It's unreal when you start to unpack them, okay? Let's look at the first few verses of Psalm 121 again, and hopefully you'll start to see what I'm talking about. Verse 1, the travelers say, I lift my eyes up to the hills. And then they ask the question, from where does my help come? And then they answer their own question. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Now, the most common road up to Jerusalem for all of these travelers would have been through Jericho. And the road from Jericho to Jerusalem was a 15-mile road with 3,400 feet of elevation gain. And so the thought is that Psalm 121 is them starting to ascend the mountain. They're standing at the base of this mountain, looking up as they're about to travel up to Jerusalem. And they're seeing the road ahead. They're seeing the incline and the elevation gain, and they're entirely overwhelmed by what's ahead of them. Now, contextually, this is a hard concept in West Texas, okay? Steamboat Mountain, not a mountain, okay? It's a very impressive hill, okay? And if you live there, I don't know why I'm doing this right now. I'm sorry to dog your neighborhood, okay? But it is not a mountain. But if you have been to Colorado and have climbed a 14er, it's that feeling that you get when you come out of tree line at about 10,000 feet and you can finally see the mountain that you're climbing, and you look up and you see 4,000 feet of elevation gain and you feel absolutely terrified by the road ahead. That is the picture that you get for where these travelers are at in their journey. But then you keep reading and you see that it's more than just the elevation gain that they feel overwhelmed by. Verse 3, it says, he will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. And so again, this is not just a paved road up. There are loose rocks and gravel, and they have their kids with them for the most part. And so they're not just worried about the elevation and the wear and tear on the body. They're worried about injury, about twisting ankles and breaking legs. Verse 4, behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. And so again, this is a desertous place. And so there's not a lot of cloud overhead. And so they're worried not only about sunstroke, but also moonstroke, which I don't even know what that is, but evidently they're concerned about it. Okay, there is not a lot of places along this road for them to get respite from the heat. And so heat stroke, sunstroke are very real possibilities on this long climb. Verse 7, the Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. It was well known on this road also that robbers would hide out along this road because the people that were headed up to Jerusalem were easy prey. They're tired, they're stressed out, they have their kids with them, so they were easy people to steal from. And so it is a hazardous road on all fronts. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. And so they have all these stresses that they're feeling on this road, and they're asking the question, from where does my help come? And this is where the picture really starts to take shape in this passage. Because in the ancient world, the worship of pagan deities was the norm for the culture, but the worship of those pagan gods did not typically happen in the city centers. They happened up in the mountains and up in the hills. And so these travelers, as they look up at this road going towards Jerusalem, they're not just seeing an empty desert landscape. They're seeing a place that is littered with pagan shrines to pagan gods. Each one of these would look like little oases in the desert. There would have been palm trees and shrines and water, and they would have had a pagan temple prostitutes there to hang out with. And there would have been a priest that would have been stationed at each of these pagan altars that would have been calling out to the travelers as they made their way up to Jerusalem. And as they called out, they would have been saying, man, you're wasting your time with your God in Jerusalem. You don't need to make the trip up there. You can just come find what your heart is longing for here. My God, my pagan God at this altar can give you protection from the robbers on this road. You can come and find shade at our temple. You can come and have the longings of your heart satisfied here. You're wasting your time making the trip to Jerusalem to worship your God. And so they would have had this consistent message all the way up the mountain that you are wasting your time with the God of the Bible. And so they would have had to put their head down and constantly ask the question, where does my help come from? Where does my help come from? It's not coming from that pagan altar over there. It's not coming from that pagan God over there that's calling out to me, that is promising me things that really feel awesome right now. Instead, my help comes from the God of the Bible who's created everything. And so you get the picture of these stressed out people with all these voices promising them all these things and them having to remind themselves over and over and over again that my help comes from our good covenant-keeping God who's created the world. And y'all, I don't know that there is a better picture for the Christian life than that. I don't know that there is a better metaphor for the road that you and I are walking in the Christian faith than that. Because we know just living life, that this life naturally brings distress and suffering and pain and temptation and distractions and flat out confusion and disorienting situations. And we also live in a world where everything around us is telling us that we can find satisfaction for those things. We can find the answers for our questions. We can find clarity in technology and higher education. We can find the longings of our heart in the things of this world, the stuff that is temporal to where we live. Man, don't know why, but I got a year-long subscription to Car and Driver magazine. Who in the world buys magazines anymore? But I did. And I bought this magazine, and evidently when you buy one magazine, everybody else that's got a magazine thinks that you want to buy their magazine. And so because I'm interested in cars, clearly I need People magazine that tells me who the sexiest man alive is, okay? So yesterday I get a People magazine in the mail. And I'm interested because the Captain America guy evidently is the sexiest man alive. He's older than I am, which was encouraging. Okay, so I start thumbing through this thing. And what I find in this magazine is exactly this. There are page after page after page of the people in this magazine telling you all the things that are going to give you satisfaction in this world if you only look this way and if you dress a little better and if you groom a little bit more and if you use these products and if your hair looks this way and if you have this kind of diet and you lose 10 pounds, then you're going to feel satisfied in this life. Then you're going to feel valued. Then people will like you. If you want the answers to your questions in this disorienting world, you just need to go to this website or read this book or have this type of resource in your life. That will give you the answers to your questions. And that's just a People magazine. I mean, you see it in the commercials that are on our televisions, in the billboards that we drive past daily. And not only that, but it is literally woven in to the fabric of who we are based upon the sin nature that's inside of us for us to go out and look for answers to the problems of our life anywhere else other than God. We are constantly looking for the answers to these cosmic questions and the temporal things of this world. And so our life looks very much like this traveler's journey. As we go towards the worship of God, there's these constant voices saying, you're wasting your time there. Your God is not present here. I can give you the satisfaction you're looking for. You're looking for protection. I got you. You want answers to these questions, just go to this resource. You just need this degree. You just need to read this book. And man, this made me start thinking about the state of the Christian faith in the UK. Because there seems to be a point in there where the majority of people in the UK started to answer the question, where does my help come from? With literally anything else other than the Lord who made heaven and earth. To carry the metaphor of this passage, it seems like the majority, 94% of people in England, started veering off the path, going to these lesser gods, looking for answer and satisfaction there other than following the God of the Bible. And I imagine that for most of these people, it wasn't one big moment, right? I mean, World War II and World War I happened. That may have had something to do with it. But I'd imagine it wasn't one big decision they made. It was a litany, hundreds of tiny decisions over decades of time and generations that slowly caused people to answer, where's my help come from, with smaller, lesser things. And eventually you find yourself way over here and you don't even know how you got there. And I think that there is a pretty good case to be made for the fact that the United States is just not that much far behind the UK. You can go to the UK and you can see the path, where the path that we're on right now leads. But if I'm honest this morning, I'm not really concerned about where we're headed as a country. I'm not really concerned with where the UK is. Instead, I'm concerned for us in this room. I'm concerned for how we're answering the question in our own life of where does my help come from? What is it that comes to your mind in certain scenarios after that question? Where's your help? If I'm honest with you, I look at my own life and at points I see myself being concerned for myself in the ways that I'm answering that question. Like I've talked a lot about mental health over the years, my own struggle with anxiety and how medication has been a godsend to me, which it has. Medication is great. But my lasting hope and my ultimate help is not found in Lexapro, even though it's good. My lasting hope is not found in a regular diet of counseling, even though counseling is fantastic. It's a matter of ordering those things in my heart. You can take medication, you can go to counseling, but they are not your ultimate help. Your lasting help is found in Christ alone. He is your peace. He is your help. He is the great counselor that has put his spirit inside of you. And so, without a doubt, Lexapro is awesome, but it's not the ultimate. It's not your lasting hope. And I can find myself being concerned with how I'm answering that question of where's my help? I can feel in myself the ebbs and flows of my own personal security with how much money I have in my savings account and what's going on with my measly little 403b retirement plan. Okay, and you might be doing that with your Roth or with your Bitcoin. If you have Bitcoin, man, you need some Lexapro. It's pretty good stuff, okay? If you're trying to find your satisfaction in Dogecoin or Bitcoin, you're in a bad spot right now. But you can feel the ebbs and flows of your own security based on where your personal finances are. And what you need to hear today is that your help, your ultimate help, is not found in your finances. Dave Ramsey's a good guy. You should be saving, but that's not your lasting salvation. That's not where your ultimate help is found. It's found in the God of the Bible, in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Many of us this week were on that roller coaster of emotions as we watch the midterm elections. And many of us have put our own personal security and thought for the future and who controls the House and the Senate. And again, man, at the end of the day, you can have your opinions about politics. You should go out and vote, but your lasting help is not found in any person on any position in our governmental system. Your lasting help is not found in politics. Your lasting help is not found in your finances. Your lasting help is not found in Lexapro, even though it's pretty good stuff. Your lasting help is found in the God of the Bible and the person and the work of Christ. Our true help comes from God. And it seems like most of the people in the UK lost that a long time ago. And so I feel concerned for myself. I feel concerned for us as to how we're just viewing the world in general. Like, what voices are we listening to on this road? What idol is especially tantalizing to us? What pagan god station on this road is the one that we are most inclined to veer off towards? May we look at that today and be reminded that our lasting ultimate help is not found over there. It's found in the person and the work of Christ, who took all of your shame, who took all of your brokenness, who took all of your sin and all the things that you try to hide from the religious people in your life. He's taken that to the cross and paid the penalty for that sin in your place in his death 2,000 years ago. And in return, you get his perfect life. You are clothed in his righteousness. And that's what gives you security for the future. That's what gives you lasting identity. That's what gives you a firm foundation of hope in your life. None of the temporal things of this world can do that. And so we look to those things and we can declare this morning that our lasting help comes from Jesus Christ. And this morning, as we go to the communion tables, we've got four around the room. We've got an opportunity to take a piece of the bread that represents his body broken, and to take the cup that is representation of his blood that was poured out to wash you white as snow. And we get this moment that we get each week to celebrate our Savior in the elements, to take them back to our chair, and then to think through, what are the pagan shrines that we are following after? What are the small decisions that we make in our life that show us that the order of our loves has been disordered? That we have taken things and we are looking for our salvation and our worth in those rather than in God. And the beauty of that is, man, it gives you the freedom to be into politics and to vote. It gives you the freedom to do what you need to do to find health. It gives you the freedom to have a savings account, but we're constantly reminded that those are not our lasting ultimate hope. And so this morning, may you be reminded of that. I'm gonna pray for us and we will continue to worship our God this morning. Man, can I tell you, I've been gone for 10 days. I haven't preached for 3 weeks, and it is so good to be back with you. My heart feels full today, man. I love you guys. Let me pray for us and we'll continue to worship. Lord God, we thank you for your mercy and your grace in our life today. God, this morning, just talking about the people before us, man, the history that took place around the Reformation in England is just one example of people that gave everything for the cause of Christ. We can look over 2,000 years of history and see people that sacrificed their lives so we could be where we are today. And we can acknowledge that in our world right now, there are Christians that have to worship you and serve you in private because their governments are out to get them because of their faith in Christ. The people are putting their lives on the line, their families on the line for the sake of Christ. God, and we have the privilege of being able to be in a country where we can still worship you out in public. God, may we not lose sight of the gift of that. But we also know the reality that familiarity can breed contempt. And we can start to lose sight of the fact that the things of this world will not give us the longings of our hearts, which is what everything in our world is trying to convince us of. That we don't need God for our satisfaction, that we don't need God for our hope, that our security can be found just in a really good retirement plan. Lord, this morning, would you remind us Father, I thank you for your grace. Lord, would you be with us as we continue to worship this morning? Thank you for Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.